Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Well, thank you, Pastor Kurt, for those kind words, and it was a joy to have your family with us in the Czech Republic and to have you minister at our church as well. The body was definitely blessed by your presence and your preaching and even discipleship among the brothers and sisters there. It's wonderful to be back with you at Emmanuel. As I was sitting here, I was thinking, boy, it's been almost 12 years since Emmanuel has started picking us up. You were one of the very first churches to do that throughout our entire time in Russia for 6 years, and then now in the Czech Republic. So we are very, very thankful for you as a body, for your encouragement, your support, your kind notes. And my family does send their greetings as well. I put a new prayer card in the back outside the door to your left there. The kids have grown a little bit over 12 years. In fact, two of my boys are now taller than I am. But they do send their greetings from Huntsville, Alabama, as well as the pastors, the deacons, and the saints of Grace Community Church in Huntsville. Well, also, as kind of going off of what Pastor Lemansky had said about the Czech Bible Institute, you might be wondering, where is the Czech Republic? Is that somehow connected to Czechoslovakia? And, well, Slovakia and the Czech Republic are now two separate countries since 1993, and the Czech Republic is right in the middle of Europe, right in the heart of Europe, just to the east of Germany. One of the most beautiful, if not the most beautiful cities in all of Europe is Prague. R.C. Sproul said it was, so it must be the most beautiful city. But it's our joy to live 2.5 hours to the east of Prague out in a small city, Kuzim, just outside of Brno. And then the Czech Bible Institute is an hour to the east of us in the city of Kroměříž. I just think of crummy cheese. That's close to how you say it, Kroměříž. And that's where we have the Czech Bible Institute. We have three programs there, a basic feeder program, fundamentals of going through each book of the Bible, teaching hermeneutics, practical theology, theology, and apologetics and evangelism. And so from that feeder program, you can either go into pastoral ministry training or into biblical counseling. And we teach biblical counseling from the ACBC perspective that you would have here in the United States, a very conservative Christian council model. But it's also a great joy for me to be a pastor in Kuzim with Radek Kolarzyk. What a great joy to serve the flock there and to come alongside of him and help him where he's been serving so faithfully for so many years. And if you have been reading our newsletters, you know the difficulty that we've had with the Baptist Union. There have been very clear votes not to affirm the authority of Scripture, to not condemn churches that would be more affirming towards homosexuality. But a significant reason as well that we left the Baptist Union was over the issue of justification by faith alone. There was a very clear vote not to affirm that doctrine. As a result, the denomination continues to work with Eastern Orthodox. They continue to work with Catholics. And so as a result of that, the gospel is muddied, isn't it? These churches explicitly reject the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so the clarity of the gospel is at stake. As a result of all of these things, we tried for many years to help try to reform the union from within side, but once we started affirming homosexual lifestyle, we could no longer have the hope of reform, and so we felt like we had to pull out of the union. It's the gospel, isn't it? And this raises the question for us this morning over this doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you were asked, is this a biblical doctrine by your family members, friends? I know this is a very heavily Catholic area. People that you work with, maybe fellow students, students at school. Would you be able to defend that doctrine as a part, really the crown jewel of the gospel? So this is what we're going to be looking at this morning from Romans 3 and then eventually chapter 4 is our main text. But this is evangelism. This is one of the great pillars of the mission of the church, evangelism. And so when you talk to people, and people might ask you, what is unique about what you teach at Emmanuel Bible Church? What makes you distinct over what, for example, the Catholic Church teaches? Or if you're listening to someone's testimony, what do you listen for? And I would say this is a significant, if not the main doctrine that you listen for and that you express is the main difference between what you would believe and the Eastern Orthodox or Catholic Church is that we believe that we are saved by faith alone in the perfect work of Christ on the cross, and we receive that as a gift by faith and repentance. A lot of times we'd be walking out in the streets in Russia, and we have five children, and so Russians would, you know, kind of look at us and rubberneck, and like we were from Mars walking around with five children. And they were asked, what are you doing here? Well, we're working with the church. What church? The Baptist church. Oh, you're a cult. You're a sect. And maybe you hear things like that here as well, right? In a dominant Catholic environment or Orthodox environment or Mormon environment, what Bible-believing Christians, you're a cult. And sometimes we think, well, that shuts the conversation down. Well, no, that's an opportunity to ask a great question. Well, do you think that I'm a cult? Well, do you know the difference between what the Bible says and what your church teaches? And every time I've asked that question to people, they've said, well, no. Would you like to know? Yeah, sure. Where would you go from there? Well, I run to this text. I run to this doctrine that the main significant difference between what the Bible teaches and your church teaches is this issue. And this is what Paul talks about as well in Romans chapter 3. You're already there. Verse 20, he's talking about the Pharisees' idea that you do have to work your way to salvation. And notice what he says here in this initial statement on sola fide, or that you are saved by faith alone, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. No flesh will be justified. So if that is true, look at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 3. If sola fide is true, verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. Well, by what kind of law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. And notice verse 27. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, this is a radical statement by the Apostle Paul. And as a good lawyer, he's already anticipating objections to this. And namely, do we see this idea of salvation by faith alone in the Old Testament? Immediately he goes to his primary witness, the father of the Jewish people. Now, kids, who is the father of the Jewish people? Who is the father of the Jewish people? Well, it would be Abraham. And not only of the Jewish people, but chapter 4, verse 11 says that Abraham is the father of all who believe. And so why it's so important for Paul to really pull out his ace card from the very beginning, Abraham. If Abraham was saved by faith alone, then surely the rest of us are saved by faith alone as well. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. So notice chapter 4 now. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 on Paul's commentary on this issue. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage or what he earns is not credited as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. What is Paul's main point here? He wants us to see and to hear and to understand that the works that you do in life have absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you go to heaven or hell. He wants to show us that it is the work of Christ that we depend on, not our own work for what we must do to go to heaven. We must believe in Christ's perfect work, not depend upon our own. And so he's going to show us this morning by giving us five reasons why justification is by faith alone. Five reasons why you are justified by faith alone. Number one, it eliminates boasting. It eliminates boasting. Now, beginning in verse 2, we see that Paul raises this hypothetical situation. What if? Now, this is a great teaching tool, isn't it? We ask questions. What if Abraham was justified by keeping the laws of God, by his willingness to leave his home country, by his willingness, this great act of obedience to sacrifice his own son Isaac? What if Abraham was justified by doing all of these things, as was commonly believed by the Jews? Well, in a bold move, Paul is attacking the Jewish understanding, their fundamental understanding of their own patriarch. His answer is, in theory, Abraham would have something to boast about, that he could say to God, well, I deserve salvation because what I have done, or God, you owe it to me to save me because of what I have done or said. And unfortunately, a lot of people in our world think of salvation the same way, don't they? That salvation is something not only that you earn by quote-unquote good works, but not only must you earn it, but you have to keep your salvation by continually doing good things. You can read this in the Quran. You can read it in many other religious writings. It is as if God has this giant scale in heaven, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, then maybe, just maybe, you will go to heaven. However, this is a fundamental misunderstanding of how sin is forgiven in the first place. What has to happen in order for there to be forgiveness? What has to be shed in order for there to be forgiveness of sin? Blood has to be shed. Blood has to be shed. A substitute has to be given. Life for life. And how is life represented? It's represented in the blood. That's what we see even in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. You know, we hear a lot of times by critics, liberal critics, that, well, Christianity is this bloody religion, it's barbaric, and that's the whole point. It is to show the heinousness of our sin, life for life, blood atonement, death has to occur. From there, you see, even in the story of Egypt, what has to be over the door frame for in order for the angel of the Lord to pass over the door? Well, it has to be the blood of a spotless lamb. Go forward to the New Testament, Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But what is the problem? The problem we see is in Hebrews chapter 10, where the author writes, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Can never take away sin. So what is the point? The point is that these animal sacrifices were a shadow. Now, we never have a conversation with a shadow, do we? When you see a shadow, it always points to something else. In the Scriptures, that sacrifice always pointed to the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one that comes into the courtroom of God with you and offers to be that perfect sacrifice. He was truly God, truly man. He could be the spotless Lamb of God that can not only just cover but remove the sin of all who believe. And so that's why the beloved Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from how much sin? From all sin. Now here's the question. If the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, what do we think that our works contribute to that? Absolutely nothing. They do nothing to remove sin. And that is why Paul, in this hypothetical situation, says what he does in verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, notice the text, he has something to boast about, but what? But not before God. Not before God. Because that would lead to boasting. Boasting. Well, what is boasting? Boasting is taking pride in something that you have done, and not only taking pride in it, but saying, well, because I have done this, I deserve that. It's bringing glory to self. And if we earned our salvation, we would have a lot to boast about, wouldn't we? Yes, Jesus did his part, and that's good as far as it goes, but I too must do my part. Jesus and I work together for my salvation. But as we've already seen, our works have absolutely nothing to do with how our sin is forgiven. You think of this long list that the Apostle Paul lists in Philippians chapter 3, all the things that he had done, the Hebrew of Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, and he goes down the list, and then what does he say in the conclusion? All of these good things were what? Rubbish. It's not polite to say in company what the word truly means, but yes, it's rubbish, it's garbage. That's what people think, a lot of people think today. I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I think I can make it. I think I'm a good enough person to make it. As verse 2 says, not before God. Not before God. If it were, it would essentially be a slap in the face of Christ to say, yes, you have done your part, but it's not enough to save me. You have not done enough to save me. That's blasphemy. And so if your works have nothing to do with how your sin is forgiven, you have nothing to boast about it. And that's what we saw from chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting? It's excluded. It has absolutely nothing to do with the argument. We bring nothing in our hands to the cross. So justification by faith alone, it eliminates any kind of boasting that we would have as we stand before God and answer for our lives. The focus is not on ourselves, but it is upon God who gives mercy. Our second reason why your justification is by faith alone is that it is exemplified in Abraham's conversion. It's exemplified in Abraham's conversion. So now Paul gets to the main point, the main issue. How was Abraham saved? If he cannot make this point, it's going to break his entire argument. So Paul goes to the authority for his position. And this is very, very important. When you're talking to your family, your friends, coworkers, students at school, everyone has an authority. And you can ask your friends, what do you believe about good and evil and God and heaven and hell? What's going to happen when you die? And people will give a whole list of answers. And then you ask one final question that is the kicker. Ask them, what is your authority for believing that? What's your authority? A lot of times people kind of look up to the right and say, I don't know, it's just kind of what I think. That's a very important question to ask because we too have an authority, don't we? It really doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters, what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say? And that's exactly what Paul says here in verse 3. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It's the first time the word believe is used in Scripture. This clearly shows in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that justification has always been by faith alone. This is not some radical New Testament doctrine that the Apostle Paul invented it up. It is a very time-tested doctrine that is from the very beginning. It extends all the way back to the father of the Jewish people and before. Justification has always been by faith alone, and it always will be. But how does that work? And how would you define this term, justification? Well, the term that occurs here over 11 times is credited, or depending on your translation, might be counted as righteousness. The word credited, let me say it this way. When Abraham believed, and when you and I believe, at that moment, as we are standing, in essence, before in the judgment seat of God, does God infuse into us righteousness, as is taught in many religious systems? No. Righteousness is not infused into us. Essentially, what this is, an accounting, or to be counted, is a legal pronouncement of righteousness. It is as if God the Father is the judge behind the desk with a gavel in his hand, and he says, based upon your faith and your repentance in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I pronounce you righteous. It is a one-time event. Again, defining justification is very, very important. It is a one-time, legal pronouncement of righteousness. How can that be? How can that be? Can a judge just pronounce someone innocent and be a good judge without any payment? Absolutely not. That would be a bad judge. It would not be a good judge. And so that's where, again, we go back to this issue that a blood sacrifice has to be made. There was an offering. There was a life given to be a substitute. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, and Christ has shed his blood for all who believe in him. Listen closely, and young people, listen to this as well. Your sin will be punished, every one of them. Every one of your sins, and it's not just the outward sins, maybe of disobedience, but even in your mind, the sin of the mind, the anger in your mind, the lust in your mind, all these things, all sins come with a death sentence. Your sin will be punished in one of two ways. Either you will pay for your sin in a place forever, in a place called hell, receiving your just rewards, what you deserve, by God the Father. Or there is another option. This is where Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, enters the courtroom with you. He took upon himself, in 3 hours, an eternity of God the Father's wrath upon himself for all who believed. And so you receive that forgiveness because of what Christ has done simply by faith. What an amazing gift that is. What amazing grace that is. We think about Abraham. He lived prior to the cross, didn't he? We live after the cross. The moment you believe in him, it is Jesus' righteousness that is credited to you for salvation. You receive his righteousness by being placed in him. It is as if this clip is you, and in your faith, you are placed in Christ. And so the Father no longer sees you as the sinner, but he sees you in Christ. And Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law. And so if you are in Christ, it is as if you have perfectly fulfilled the law. You are innocent. That is the joy of the gospel. So you receive what is his. And on the cross, he received what was yours, the just punishment for your sin. It is a foreign righteousness that inherently does not belong to us. So the example of Abraham here proves that salvation has always been through faith alone, as a gift credited to the sinner by faith alone. Thirdly, it extends salvation as a gift. It extends salvation as a gift. Verse 4 and 5, Paul extracts principles from the example of Abraham in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage, and what's another word for wage? Maybe payment, is not credited as favor, but what is due. Here again, we see the mindset of the people that believe that they can earn their way to heaven by what they do. Not only earn it, but I have to keep my salvation by doing all these good works, and I hope that right before my death, I don't think a bad thought or say a bad word because I might not make it in the end. Again, it's this idea that God has this cosmic scale, but that is not the biblical model. People think, I have kept away from sin. God owes me salvation. I find security in what I have done. I'm in fear that I won't make it to heaven because maybe of what I did. I. But there is no security in that. There's no peace in that, is that? There's security only in Christ. Think about this. What if someone were to ask you, okay, I need my house painted and my yard mowed, maybe the snow blown out from the entire walkway, pathway outside of my house. Would you come help me? He says, sure, I'll help you. I'll paint the house. I'll do the snow blowing. I'll make sure it's safe and all these things. You work all day. You're covered in sweat and paint and all these things. You're weary from pushing the plow. And at the end of the day, your friend comes to you and says, well, I have an amazing gift for you, an amazing gift. Here's $100. You're thinking critically about that for a minute. It's like, well, I don't know how much that is a gift because I did a lot of work to earn that money. All day, physical hard labor that's not necessarily a gift. It's what I am owed. So the same concept is with salvation. How can you say that heaven is a gift if you in some sense think that you earn it, that your works somehow contributed to that? No, it's not a gift then. It's not grace then. That's a good term to define as well, isn't it? How would you define grace? If one of your children, grandchildren came up to you and said, what is grace? How would you define that? Well, it's unmerited favor. It's something you don't earn. And favor is still given to you. If salvation was earned, then that means grace would not be grace, right? That's a logical conclusion. If salvation is something you earn, grace would not be grace because you earn it. And that's exactly what Paul says if you look at chapter 4, verse 16. Just skip ahead just a little bit, verse 16. It is of faith that it might be of what? Grace, because it's not merited. So only those who believe that justification is by faith alone can honestly, truly say that salvation is a gift of grace. This naturally leads to our fourth point. It exalts God as the justifier of the ungodly. It exalts God as the justifier of the ungodly. We now come to the capstone text, verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, who is the focus of this verse? Is it us? No, it is God where our direction is pointed. I remember when I was in fourth grade. Is anyone here in the fourth grade? Raise your hand. Anyone in the fourth grade? Nobody? Fifth grade. Someone? Okay, fourth grade. I was in fourth grade when I learned this lesson. My teacher, Mrs. Hogarth from Westminster Christian Academy, asked this question. What if I were to look at the whole world, and I were to find the one person, maybe a man, maybe a woman, who did the most good for people, do you think that person would go to heaven? I thought, wow, the one person in the whole world that does the most good for people, would they go to? Sure. I thought, absolutely, they would go to heaven. And I was surprised when she said, no, they would not go to heaven because there's a sin problem there. That was revolutionary for me, but Paul explains this here in verse 5, why that is. Verse 5, what kind of people does God justify? The text does not say that we are basically good people, that we're worth dying for. No, what does verse 5 say? We are ungodly. That's very politically incorrect, isn't it? We are ungodly. We are depraved sinners that all of our motives before we become Christian are always curved in upon ourselves. But that's what Romans 3:12 says as well. There is none that do good. No, not one. Think about that. None do good. No, not one. You might be thinking, well, don't unbelievers do good things? Well, yes and no. Objectively, an act may be considered good, like helping an elderly lady across the street. Objectively, that is a good act, isn't it? But then the key question is this. What is the motive behind the act? What is the motive behind the act? For unbelievers, they never do anything with the proper motive. And what is the proper motive? 1 Corinthians 10:31, what does that say? Whether you eat or whether you drink, you do whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do unbelievers ever do that? Absolutely not. And so that's why, even though an act might be considered objectively good, they never do that with a God-glorifying motive. And so that's why unbelievers never do anything good. No, not one. It means what unbelievers consider to be good works are actually what the author of Hebrews says are dead works. Dead works. And so we would be fools to think that all these dead works, these filthy rags, would earn our way to salvation. No, this cosmic scale of good and bad, the good side doesn't even exist. It's all bad. It's all infected with sinful motives. That cannot be the grounds of our salvation because we do not do good. And brothers and sisters, these are things that we really need to emphasize to the people that we're evangelizing. In a very tactful, loving, and kind way, we need to help people understand they are not good people. I like Ray Comfort. Maybe you're familiar with him. You can look up his videos, Living Waters, The Way of the Master. And in a very kind and gentle way, he helps people understand by their own admission that, no, they're not good people. And so we need to think strategically about how to do that with people in our lives as well. We need to help people understand that they need to abandon any idea that they're bringing anything to the cross, any works, any good thing at all. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh will glory in his presence. No flesh will glory in his presence. And that word flesh that Paul uses there, he uses here as well for Abraham. Not even Abraham will be able to glory in what he has done. We are to call people to come to Christ bankrupt, falling before the cross, believing only in Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross is the only means of salvation. His sacrifice is 100% sufficient to remove all of your sin, and he will not share that glory with another. He gets all of the glory, and this is the grand idea behind this doctrine. It is most glorifying to God. It magnifies, exalts, glorifies God as the justifier of the ungodly. We steal God's glory if we try to add just one thing to his perfect sacrifice. You remember the book of Galatians? What was the one thing they wanted to add to salvation? What was it? Circumcision. Just one thing. And what does the Apostle Paul say? If you think the gospel is by faith alone plus one thing, circumcision, what is the word that he used? It's the strongest word of condemnation in the Greek language. Anathema. Anathema is damnable heresy. And today we can insert baptism, we can insert the Lord's Supper, we can insert hospitality, all of these things, and they are matters of obedience. Yes, they are, but they have nothing to do with the forgiveness of your sin. Christ's blood removes all sin. Faith is credited to us by faith alone in his work. But you also might ask, well, isn't faith like a work? Isn't the faith my own? And wouldn't you also consider that to be a work? No, it wouldn't. Think about Lydia in Acts 16:14. What happened to her? Do you remember in Philippi? Luke writes, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She didn't open her own heart. It wasn't faith that she had ginned up. It was a gift by God the Father. So faith, too, is an unmerited gift. What about repentance? In Acts chapter 5, we see that repentance is granted to us as well. Faith and repentance, all a gift of grace. And so, brothers and sisters, you did not believe because you were smarter than someone else or more spiritually sensitive than someone else. You were dead in sin. Not scrambling above the water hoping that someone throws you a life vest. No, you were floating face down dead in sin. And you would never have been saved if it were not for the grace of God coming, pulling you out of the water, giving you spiritual CPR, and making you alive in Christ. So your salvation, giving you salvation, preserving you through your life and your glorification, God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of that so that he gets all the glory. Really, again, think of what he's saying here about the ungodly. Yes, who is he calling ungodly? Yes, you and I. But who else in the text? Abraham. This is a bold, bold move by Paul to call the father of the Jewish people ungodly. He didn't earn his salvation, just as we do not as well. He was saved by faith alone, which really highlights this doctrine of sola fide. The final reason, number 5, why you are saved by faith alone, it was an encouragement to King David. It was an encouragement to King David. Notice verse 6 again. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now think about these two men, Abraham and David, what towering figures in Scripture. We think about the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. These are the covenants that really form the whole flow of Scripture. What else do they have in common? Well, what about David? He is the king of Israel, isn't he? He's the quintessential king. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. What authoritative witnesses. Abraham lives before the law of Moses. David, after the law of Moses. Abraham was not circumcised when he believed. David was circumcised from birth. And so you see that this idea of justification by faith alone is not has nothing to do with the giving of the law before or after. And so we too can have this hope that in our time in history, we can be saved this way as well. But I want you to notice something in verse 6. What Old Testament psalm is David quoting here? This is very important, very interesting. He's quoting Psalm 32, and it's very similar to Psalm 51. What comes to your mind when I say Psalm 51? Well, maybe it's a prayer that you've prayed a lot in your life as you are repenting of sin, to cleanse us of our sin. Now, why did David write those psalms? What happened before he wrote those? This horrible sin with Bathsheba. Not only sinning with her, but he had Uriah murdered and the lies involved. And so you understand the difference between Abraham and David here as well. Whereas Abraham is glorying in the grace of God and the hope of heaven because he believed in God's promises. For David, in his case, this is shown to be true, that he is saved by faith alone despite this horrible sin of adultery and murder. He is resting in this doctrine because of God's mercy. So we do not earn our salvation by faith alone. And David shows for sure we don't keep our salvation by works. It's all a gift of God's mercy. Verse 6, what a blessing this is. It's a couple of times he's mentioning what a blessing. Verse 7 and 8. What does it mean to be blessed? Hashtag blessed. It is a joy. It is a peace. A happiness in whom? Not in yourself, but in God and what God has done for you. And these are the things, isn't it? We all desire to be blessed. We all desire to have peace and comfort and hope. And in this text this morning, friends, this is what God offers you through Jesus Christ. A truly blessed life that you can experience this morning. How? Verse 6 and 8. Paul uses this word counted again. Remember, we define that, a legal pronouncement of righteousness. The end of verse 6, blessed are those, quote, to whom God counts righteousness. How? Apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32 again, where David is rejoicing in this doctrine because he did not lose his salvation. Why did he not lose his salvation? Because he did not earn his salvation by works. You don't earn it by works. You don't keep it by works. It's all a gift of God's grace. If we could lose our salvation, think about that. If you could lose it, we all would. We all would, wouldn't we? We would all lose our salvation if it were not for the preserving hand of God the Father and his mercy in our lives. One more observation, verse 8. Prior, Paul is using the term counted as righteous in a positive sense of counting one as righteous. But notice what he does in the negative connotation. This is the two-sided nature of imputation. Blessed is the one who does not have his sin counted to him. In other words, blessed are those that whom their faith is counted or credited as righteousness, and also blessed are those who does not have all of these sins credited to their account. This is the great exchange, isn't it? That Christ takes all of our sin upon himself, and because we are found in Christ, we receive his righteousness that is foreign to us. We are in union with him. What a great doctrine to pursue in your own study, what the union of Christ is. It doesn't matter what you've done. We've all done many horrible things, haven't we? It doesn't matter where you have been or what you have seen, what you're doing now. God offers you full pardon of sin through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He offers to take what is yours and to give you what is his. You must simply repent and believe. You turn from your sin and turn to him and receive that as a gift. What a joy, what a source of joy and blessedness. It's truly good news. Our friends and our neighbors around us, whether they say it to you or not, they are living in fear. Living in fear that they're not going to make it. What a wonderful opportunity that you have and your family and your friends, the people that you work with. Brothers, sisters, don't think of your job as a job. It's a ministry. You are placed in the job that you are now, in the school that you are now, in the situation that you're in, the neighborhood that you're in, as a ministry opportunity to share these things with people so that they too can have the hope of heaven. You are saved, sanctified, and glorified by faith alone. Now, and often there's several objections to this. Number one is, well, that's great. You're saved by faith alone. That means you can live however you want. And we saw that objection going all the way back to the Reformation period. But how would you answer that? How would you answer someone who says, oh, you're saved by faith alone, so you can live like the devil? A great text is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Now, usually we just quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, justification by faith alone. But I want you to listen to verse 10 that shows that justification by faith alone goes perfectly with a life of fruit bearing. Listen to the words of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved. In other words, you didn't earn it. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one will boast. Now, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So yes, we are freely justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone, is it? We are saved for a life of fruit-bearing that is motivated by the Holy Spirit who resides in us and will never leave us. And you might be also thinking as well, I don't know if I could express these things. Is this kind of one of those dull doctrines that we talk about around the Reformation time? And I would say absolutely not. This is a revolutionary, reviving, reforming doctrine. This is the doctrine that the great German theologian Martin Luther said, this is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. This very text that I preach on this morning, chapter 4, verse 5, is the text 300 years ago that Jonathan Edwards preached on in New England that God was pleased to spark the first great awakening. Well, that's the West. What about the East? The same thing in the 19th century in St. Petersburg in Russia. General Pashkov preaches this doctrine of justification by faith alone, and God is pleased to bring revival. Is this doctrine dull and boring? Absolutely not. This is what you need to be preaching and teaching in your community. This is the doctrine that you stick your neck out for. This is the doctrine that you walk into the flame for. This is the doctrine that you perhaps lose your family for, or you leave a denomination for. Why? Because this is the crown jewel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can God bring revival again? Absolutely he can. But we have to preach the message, don't we? We have to preach the message. We have to teach the message. We have to counsel and disciple this message, trusting that the Lord would be pleased in his mercy and his grace to bring revival again to our great country. And so we pray to that end. Father, we thank you for this powerful text. What assurance it gives of this doctrine, that we can have comfort and security in the fact that Christ has done all for our salvation, and we simply receive it as a gift by repentance and faith. Father, I pray for those that here this morning that maybe have heard this for the first time or that you are pricking your conscience, would you be pleased to save them? Grant them faith and repentance as you did Lydia. And for our brothers and sisters, would you give them boldness to not be satisfied anymore with simply being a neighbor or being a coworker, but to be an evangelist everywhere. To not be ashamed of the gospel, but to be strategic about having conversations in care and in love and in tact, but to share the gospel. That is what we are required to do. Father, would you give us the resolve to do that for your glory? We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.